I would like to read with you the 15th chapter so we can get a picture, an overall picture of what we're going to be talking about today from God's Word. Father, we do thank you so much for the privilege that we have to stand here and proclaim your Word. And I pray, Father, that you will literally take a coal off the altar, put it on my mouth, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to just you alone. And God, that we would never misrepresent you in what we say. We realize, God, the importance of your word. You said heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. So God, speak to us. Let your Holy Spirit teach us today those things that every one of us has to learn if we're going to walk with you the way you want us to walk with you. Help us to be conformed into the image of your Son, not what we think we should be, but what you think we should be. And so I pray, God, that your word will minister to everyone who is hearing it today, in Jesus' name. Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And there it is again with the harps of God. I stand corrected again, but there are a different group of people that are having the harp. The harp players are there. We're not the harp players. All right. But it's there. They sing the song of Moses, as we sang today, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgment have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed with pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. What a story. What a picture we're going to look at today. You know, there was a story of the little boy and his father taking a walk at night one time, and the little boy stopped all of a sudden, and he started just looking at this incredible heavenly sky, this starry sky, and just staring at it from one end to the other. And his father walked up to him, put his arm around him, and he said, son, what are you thinking about? The little boy said, Daddy, I was just thinking, if heaven is so beautiful on the outside, I wonder what it looks like on the inside. I thought, well, what a cute little story of a mind of a child seeing heaven on the outside. In this chapter, this wonderful chapter, we're given a fresh glimpse, I believe, into glory. I've been saying this, that no book in the Bible talks about heaven more or tells more about heaven than the book of the Revelation. And as you study the book of the Revelation, you find that you're constantly shifting scenes. The book is constantly moving us from one scene, one moment we're in heaven, next moment we're on earth. In chapter 4, we were translated into heaven. Chapter 6, we're transported back to earth. Chapter 7, we're translated into heaven. Chapter 8, we're transported back to earth. Again, in chapter 12, we're translated into heaven. Chapter 13, we're back on earth. But you find there's one major difference in the book of Revelation between heaven and earth. Heaven is a place of worship. Earth is a place of wrath. Heaven is a place of joy. Earth is a place of punishment, of judgment. Heaven is a place of celebration. Earth is a place of condemnation. In heaven, the Lamb is crowned. On earth, the Lamb is cursed. Heaven is filled with the glory of God. Earth is filled with the guilt of man. And with each passing chapter that we see waves of God's judgment like beating ever more furiously against the dam of his mercy. We see God's mercy and we see these judgments coming again. And because the end is near. And the time has come for God's final judgment against a sinful, rebellious world. And what God had started in the Garden of Eden, he is about to finish at the Battle of Armageddon, which we studied last time. But before God pulled the curtain down on time, and before the final chapter of human history is written, before the battle is fought, before the trumpet blown, the last trumpet, before this last shot is fired, John gives us a final look into heaven. He gives us a glimpse of glory. And there's four keys that I want to bring out to you, and I'm going to show you this. Four key highlights that John saw in this heavenly scene. He saw a sign in verse 1. In verse 2, he saw a sea, S-E-A. In verse 3, he saw a song. And in verse 8, he saw smoke. So these four markers point us to different aspects of this heavenly scene as John saw it. And that's what we're going to talk about for a few minutes today. So number one is the inescapable wrath of God. The inescapable wrath of God. Look at verse 1 with me again. Then I saw another sign. I saw a sign in heaven. Great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So we're coming to the climax of the period of time known as the Great Tribulation. We see the last plagues about to be poured out. Revelation is a book of last things. The cup of God's wrath is now full. God's anger is at its boiling point. God's clock is at midnight already. God's patience is ended. The dark clouds of God's wrath are about to rain judgment down upon the earth. And these judgments are coming. Number A, it is a coming judgment. It's coming. Look at verse 5. If you jump into verse 5, he said, after these things, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And just as thousands of years ago there on earth there was an earthly tabernacle, so likewise in heaven there is an eternal heavenly tabernacle. In fact, we're told that the earthly tabernacle was modeled after the heavenly tabernacle, and the instructions to build the earthly tabernacle were given to Moses, I mean like a draftsman, like an architect, telling Moses, this is how you build it. It's a replica. It's a model of what is in heaven, and that's what we're seeing here in heaven. The temple, this temple of the tabernacle in the Old Testament referred literally to the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was that sacred place that only the high priest could enter into. And he could only enter into it once a year. Can you imagine just going before God once a year? Well, maybe some people do that. I don't know. But I'm so thankful that we can come into the Holy of Holies. We don't have to wait once a year, and we don't have to go through a high priest. God said we can come boldly into the throne of grace. We can do that. But this is what they did. Only the priest could come once a year. And what we're told that it was the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. In the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was kept. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The word testimony means covenant. It means covenant. This covenant was the symbol of God's faithfulness to his word. It was God's eternal way of saying, I will keep my promise to my people. Psalms 105 verse 8 reminds us of this. 105 verse 8 says this, he has remembered his covenant forever. the word which he commanded for a thousand generations. God remembers his word to his people. God has made a promise to this world, concerning this world, and for this world. And you know what that promise to the world is? It's a promise of judgment. And we need to look back into the Old Testament when we see relative scriptures relating to this judgment. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says, "Therefore," God says, "wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nation to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." See, the world is headed for two things. The world is headed for Jesus, and the world is headed for judgment. This judgment cannot be, it can be delayed, but it cannot be denied. Judgment is coming. B, not only judgment is coming, but judgment is going to be complete. Judgment, it is a complete judgment. We're told that seven angels will pour out the seven plagues, the seven bowls, the seven things. And you know the number seven, we've gone through this, is the number of completeness. That's what it is. The number in the Bible, it symbolizes absolute perfection, number seven. This tells us that God's final judgment is going to be a perfect judgment. It's going to be a perfect judgment. When God judges this world, there's not going to be any loopholes. There's not going to be any bargaining. There's not going to be hung juries, no miscarriage of justice. Only the innocent will be declared innocent, and only the guilty will be declared guilty. When God's verdict will be rendered swiftly and sternly. There will be no appeals, no decisions will be like overthrown by some higher authority or higher court. When God's gavel comes down and the verdict will be reached, the sentence will be passed and the case will be closed. It is a complete judgment. It's complete. It's coming. It's complete. And see, it's a controlled judgment. It's a controlled judgment. Look what it says in verse 6. We'll take some parts from these seven angelic priests of God's messengers of judgment who will execute his vengeance. They'll execute it fairly, and they'll execute it faithfully. It says they're clothed in pure, bright linen in verse 6, and that symbolizes, white linen symbolizes purity. They have their chest, it says, girded with golden bands that symbolizes sovereignty. In the Bible, the color gold symbolizes royalty or authority and sovereignty. This simply tells us that God has the right to judge. He has the right, and he will judge righteously. He will judge indiscriminately. He will judge intelligently. He will judge instantly. He is the judge of all the earth. And the Bible says, "Will not the judge of the earth do right?" And he will do right. It will be a righteous judgment. No one will be able to say, "Well, I never. And he'll just, you know, show them the little reel, you know, instant replay. "Oh, no, remember when you sat on and you heard this message? And I never had a..." Yes, you did. His judgment will be righteous. All right, the second thing is, well, let's talk about his word. His indestructible word. His indestructible word, verse 2. "And I saw something like the sea of glass, like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Once before, we've seen this sea of glass before in our study. Way back in chapter 4, verse 6. "Behold," it said, "before the throne of God was this sea of glass, like crystal," it says. The sea of glass symbolizes the word of God. Remember, we're talking here about the temple truth, for this is a temple scene that John is seeing in heaven. In the Old Testament, in front of the temple was a brass laver. And this laver was filled with water. The priest who would minister in the temple would first come to this brass laver, and they would wash themselves to cleanse themselves before they would administer the sacrifices and minister before the Lord. That's what they had to come to this brass laver first before they entered into anything. In the Old Testament, this brass laver was called a sea. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23, this sea, this bronze laver was symbolic of the Word of God. Now, the fact that this sea of glass is in heaven and the saints are standing on the sea, mingled with fire, reminds us of the great power that is in the Word of God. And that's what I want to focus on for a minute. The power of the Word of God. There's a saving power. There's a saving power in the Word of God. The reason these saints stand on God's Word in heaven is because they were saved through God's Word on earth. The Bible says we're saved by grace, through faith. Well, where does the faith come from? In Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, before a man can enter into heaven, he must be born again, born from above. But how is he born again? If someone says, well, how do you become born again? Well, you can take him to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think Peter gives us the answer. 1 Peter 1:23 says this, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's how we're born again, through the power of the Word of God. Paul the Apostle said that in the Gospel of Christ, he said, it's the power of God unto salvation. But Peter said in verse 25 of 1 Peter 1, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. See? How many know that there's not only wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb, but there's wonder-working power in the book of God. There's wonder-working power in the Word of God. You need to know that this morning. Can you say amen? Amen. 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 So there's power, there's saving power in the Word. There's sanctifying power in the word of the Word of God. There's a sanctifying power of the Word of God. Remember this, that this laver was placed outside the temple where the priest could wash and be cleansed. They had to be clean before they could perform their priestly duties. Before you or I could serve God, we must be clean. You must be sanctified. The Bible says we are sanctified by the Word of God. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. Your word is truth, cleansing us. You know what God's word is? It's a crazy example, but it's like heavenly detergent. It's like heaven. God uses this heavenly detergent, his word, to wash us and cleanse us every day. If we just read it and ask God to help us, that heavenly detergent will wash our sins away. Paul speaks of this cleansing. He says in Ephesians 5:26, cleanse with the washing of water by the word. In fact, that was the verse in our going through the Bible. That was the verse today, Ephesians 5:26. Coincidental. Just a coincidence. So there's a sanctifying power in the Word of God. Then there is a securing power of the Word of God. This is so important. These saints no longer wash in the sea. They don't wash in it. They stand on it. The reason why they're standing on the sea is because they're already clean. This sea is mingled with fire. The fire is a picture of the trials that these tribulation martyrs had to endure. That's what it's a picture of. They came through that. It says in verse 2, it says, they came through victoriously over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name. And they're standing on this sea of glass having their harps. Now, if you don't get anything else I say to you this morning, I want you to pay attention. Wake up your neighbor because I really want you to hear this. All right, listen, I want to tell you that there are times when the daylight of triumph will become the darkness of tragedy. There are going to be times in your life when the only thing you have left to lean on is the precious Word of God. I'm going to say that again. There are going to be times in your life when the only thing that you are left to lean on is God's precious word. And if you haven't experienced that yet, keep living. because you will experience that. But you will find that at that time, the Word of God, like the grace of God, is sufficient. Remember when Paul said, God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Well, we're saying the Word of God, like the grace of God, is sufficient. You're going to lean on God's Word someday, and it's the only thing you'll have left. But lean on it. God's Word will never let you down. His Word will not return void. It will accomplish the purposes for which it has been sent. Amen? Amen. That's one of the most important parts, I think, of this power of God's Word. I remember reading about the famous missionary Stanley Livingston, and when he's about to go to Africa. Maybe you've heard about Stanley Livingston, and he just was going to go in unknown parts of Africa, lots of danger, and someone said to him, Mr. Livingston, aren't you afraid? And he said, absolutely not. God is with me. And his friend said, well, how do you know that God is with you? Livingston said, because Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. He said, and that is the word of a gentleman. And that's God's promise to you. He says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen? Number three, the incomparable worship of God, because all this leads to worship. It always does. Verse 3 says, and they sang. They sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, and they sung and a song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. See, not only are these saints standing, but they're also singing. Don't you love it? They're singing. They sing two songs. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, why do they specifically sing these two songs? I'm so glad you asked. Because the song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The song of Moses, whether you realize it or not, was the first song in the Bible. The song of the Lamb is the last song in the Bible. The song of Moses was sung by a redeemed people on earth. The song of the Lamb is sung by a rescued people in heaven. The song of Moses, in Moses we see the might of God. In the Lamb we see the mercy of God. In Moses we see justice. In the Lamb we see justification. In Moses we see the power of God. In the Lamb we see the pity of God. Moses is the shadow, but the Lamb is the substance. That's important for us to learn. The song of Moses is the song of redemption. It's a song of redemption. After the children of Israel, after they crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was destroyed, they immediately sang a song to the Lord. They immediately burst out into song. They called it the Song of Moses. I suppose if they were living today and they did the same thing, being good Christians, whatever, they'd probably sing, instead of the Song of Moses, they'd probably sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was in Egypt, but now I'm out, and old Pharaoh is in the sea. Probably sing something like that. You know, whatever. Now watch this. Watch the typology that God uses in his word. And follow this. Moses was a type of Jesus Christ. Pharaoh was a type of the Antichrist. Egypt is a type of the world. And Israel is a picture of the people of God. So just as Moses led the people out of Egypt into Canaan, Jesus is going to lead all of his saints out of the earth into heaven. You see the whole typology that God painted the picture for us in the Old Testament, okay? Now, notice what these saints are singing. Look at what they're singing. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints, of the saints. They praise the works of God and they praise the ways of God. See, on one hand, they were singing, how great thou art. On the other hand, they were singing, how good thou art. That's what they were singing. On one hand, they praised the power of God. On the other hand, they praised the plan of God. And God gave us his plan. There in verse 4, we see how they sang of the majestic virtue of God. He said, for you alone are holy. They sing of the magnificent victory of God, where he says, For all nations shall come and worship before you. And they sing of the manifest vengeance of God. There in that verse he says, for your judgments have been manifested. Now, if you look at verses 3 and 4, the word, and look at the word works, the word ways, the word worship. Listen, when a man contemplates the works of God and the ways of God, he is automatically moved into the worship of God. Automatically. You start thinking of the works of God and the ways of God, you can do nothing but go into worship. Okay? Or to put it another way, when a man thinks about the power of God shown by his works, when a man thinks about the plan of God that is seen in his ways, and when a man thinks about the person of God shown through his name, he cannot help but to praise his God. He cannot help it. Okay? You got it? You with me? Finally, number 4 is the incredible wonder of God. Verse 8, this is an incredible scene. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. See, normally God's temple was a place of prayer. Didn't he say that? Jesus said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. But we're told here that men cannot enter into the temple because of the smoke of the glory of God's glory. Now, you have to go deep into the Old Testament when you're doing research and looking for related verses. And I know you read this book of the Bible every day, the book of Lamentations. Everybody reads that every morning. You can raise your hand if you read that every morning. See, no one raising their hand. But the prophetic word in the book of Lamentation, it covers this, what God is doing here. Lamentations 3, verse 43 and 44 says, you have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer could not pass through. That's a heavy picture. That's a heavy picture. Smoke in the Bible is a symbol of a judgment and the wrath of God. It is a sign here that in the temple of heaven, the fire of God's wrath is burning against the sin of humanity. And even now, a smoldering, simmering smoke that at any moment is capable of exploding into a fiery flame of judgment. When you read the Old Testament, when you look at when the priest would offer an animal sacrifice for the people, how many remember reading? It said, and a fire would come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. That's what happened. That fire was also a picture of what would happen to the sinner if the sacrifice had not been made. Now, in Leviticus chapter 10, there is an example of this. Aaron, the priest, had 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu. The Bible says they offered to God a sacrifice that was unacceptable. Then when the fire from heaven came down, it immediately consumed them. It didn't consume the sacrifice. It fell on the sinner. And that's the example that God is trying to show us. The Bible clearly teaches that the fire of God's judgment is going to fall. It's going to fall. The question is, where is it going to fall? Will it fall on the sacrifice? Or will it fall on the sinner? That's the question. That's the question we have to answer. Where is the fire of God going to fall in your life? On the sacrifice or on the sinner? Good question to think about, isn't it? I want the praise team to come back now. We're going to wrap this up, but I want to share something with you. And I checked this out this morning. I've read about this. I've seen it on TV. But I didn't know for sure. And I asked a firefighter this morning to try and help me explain to me what they do really is true. And he assured me that this is what they do. I read where some men were on out camping on a prairie, and a prairie fire came up, and the wind was whipping the flames all around these men. And they realized they could not possibly outrun the flames. The flames were moving closer and closer to them, and they didn't know what to do. One of them said to the other, we are going to die. There's nothing we can do. But another man says, wait a minute, I have a plan. And he reached into his pocket and he took out some matches and he struck the match and he lit a fire at the very feet of all these men. And his fire burned one way while the prairie fire was coming the other way. One of the men in the group said, you fool. Now we're surrounded by fire. Now surely we're going to die. But the man said, just wait a minute. I know what I'm doing. And he said, now step over into the burnt off place. He says, now we are saved because the fire cannot come where the fire has already been. Amen. I asked the firefighter today, is that true? You've seen these brush fires and the firemen set fire all around it so that when the fire is coming, there's nothing more to burn. 2,000 years ago, the fire of God's judgment fell on Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. That fire burned out a circle large enough for every person who has ever lived to enter into that circle. You have one of two choices. It's either Jesus or judgment. That's it. It's either Jesus or judgment. The choice is up to you. And I pray that you will get into God's circle of salvation. Because that's where you're going to be saved. Because the fire cannot come where the fire has already been.